heart of a servant. Asked me if I needed water. Yeah, so it takes a lot to keep all this hydrated. Good morning. It's good to be with you. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you saved souls and that you saved them today. And so, Father, we pray that if there's one here today that has never seen themselves a sinner, or if they've seen it and been running from it, that today would be the day that they confess that this life is not all there is, that there's more to life than this. And so, Father, we just pray that today they might come to know Christ as their Savior. Father, as we open your word, we just pray that you would use it to encourage your people, to challenge, to correct whatever it is that you have. And Father, I just pray that despite the shortcoming of your servant, that you would do a mighty work here today. And so, Father, we just give this all to you. We ask that your Son would be honored and that the truth would be proclaimed. And we do ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Philippians, the book of Philippians. We've been taking kind of a journey through the book of Philippians. Thank you, Bert. The book of Philippians is kind of unique in a sense that when we look at many of the epistles, it's both encouraging, I think, and kind of discouraging. You know, many of the epistles were written early in the church age. And most of the epistles do what? They deal with issues. They deal with doctrinal issues. They deal with people issues. And it's kind of discouraging in the sense that you think, man, this close to standing there and watching Christ go up into heaven, these people still couldn't work it out. And yet it's kind of encouraging at the same standpoint that we know that when man is involved, we're going to have things to work through, right? So we know that that's something that we can do. And yet when we look at the book of Philippians, it really doesn't have that in it. Now, some people will try to take a briefly mentioned relationship issue between two ladies and kind of turn that into the theme of Philippians, and yet I don't think that's the case. The book of Philippians, by many biblical scholars, has been referred to as the epistle of joy, and that's really the case, isn't it? Now, I'll tell you, as the speaker, one of the things I think is the great value in preaching through the Word of God is that no one likes to bring bad news, right? No one likes to be the one looking at the corrective passages while everybody in the audience goes. You much prefer the smiles and the nods of the heads, and man, this just feels good. But we can't do all that all the time, can we? But when we get to the book of Philippians is the epistle of joy. I happen to like, now, when we look at the book of Philippians, there are many, many ways in which we could break it down and look at it. I happen to like Warren Wiersbe's outline for the book of Philippians. He refers to the book of Philippians, and each of the chapters deal with what you might refer to as a joy stealer in the life of a believer, something that steals the joy of the believer. Now, I was almost 21 years old when I was saved and kind of naive, maybe not as naive now, but it was kind of that feeling, that mentality, what could be wrong from here, right? This is great. My soul's been saved. There could be nothing bad and difficult in my life from this point on. Well, then we quickly find that we're saved from this world, but we're not saved out of this world, are we? And we find that there's the struggle with the old man, that we deal with sin in this world. We deal with sin that we try to get rid of in our own lives. And just like these believers, we can find that suddenly we're in a place where we know the Lord, we love the Lord, but we ask ourselves, why am I so dry? Well, that's the things that steal the joy in the life of a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ in John 15, verse 11 said, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you, and what? And that your joy may be made full. That's the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we're transformed into His likeness, that His joy is in us, and our joy is made full, and the world can't help but see it and notice. And so when we look at the first chapter really dealt with the joy stealer of circumstances. They're just the real life issues, right? You might have got up this morning and found that a tree fell on your car, but John's here, so we assume that didn't happen. You're here too. Someone, you go outside and the tire's flat on the car. This past Thursday, I was going to work on Ed's computer, and I got in my car, which has been just a delight to drive, and I go to turn the steering wheel, and I hear, and turn it the other way. I'm like, that's not good. And so I get out, and I check. Power steering fluid is low. So I go to the auto store and get some power steering fluid, put that in, and think, I fixed the problem. Well, that afternoon, I have one of the kids turn the steering wheel, and the power steering hose is just shooting out power steering fluid. Now, that's a real-life issue, isn't it? And I don't know many of us that go, yeah, my car's broke down. Yay, thank you, Lord. It can zap our joy. And we see the remedy in the first chapter in verses 21. He says, for me to live is Christ, and me to die is gain. And what we saw was that he was giving us this principle that, yes, circumstances are real and they have to be dealt with, but that's not the reason I'm here. That's not the purpose for my life. If I live, it will be more of Christ. If they put me in jail for preaching the gospel, I'm going to preach it to the guards. It can't change my joy. And so in chapter 2, we saw the joy stealer of people. I've quoted it a million times. I think it's a great saying. Bob Brown, you know, the greatest thing about the New Testament assembly is the people. The worst thing about the New Testament assembly is the people. The reality is this is just a building. This building is not Reasonable Bible Chapel. We are. We could be sitting in the parking lot or sitting under a tree, and we would still be Reasonable Bible Chapel. This is just a building. And yet, if the people are the church, and we rub shoulders with one another, listen, I promise you, I can hurt your feelings and never even know that it happened. I can hurt your feelings and never even try to do it. Now, what do we typically do? We walk away and we don't go, well, I wonder if he meant to do that. We go, jerk. I can't believe he did that. I forgive him, Lord. Then we get home and we pick up the phone. Do you know what he did to me? And what? And they'll never say anything. You know, never anything said to me. It could have been solved easy. I'm sorry. I'm a big oaf. I didn't know I did it. Please forgive me. It's people. And so we saw the remedy. It was the example that Christ did. He considered himself, he considered us better. And he went to the cross and he died for us. And so the encouragement is that's how we should deal with one another. Chapter 4 will deal with worry. But chapter 3 is the joy stealer of things. And now what do you mean by things? I think if we were to define it, we could say it's the things we do. It's the things that have happened. It's the things we own. It's the things we want. It's the things that maybe we have done. It's the things that we place any value on and say, this is what brings me joy. Now, we look in the book of Hebrews, and we're encouraged to lay aside every sin. Now, that's a given, right? We don't get to keep our favorite sin because it's our favorite. But he also says, and encumbrances. Those things that might not be sin. You might be able to deal with it. I might not, right? If it's an encumbrance in me running the race of the Christian life, then I'm instructed to lay it aside. The story I like is a brother, I was talking to him, and he said he had had his phone stolen. He was in Walmart. He laid it down. He went back out of his car. He came back. It was gone. He went to the front desk and said, has anybody seen a phone? Did anyone turn one in? And they said, well, no, we don't have a phone, but we have a phone case. And it was his phone case. And he says, why would someone take the case to the front desk and steal my phone? But he didn't seem that upset about it. And so after we talked, I said, brother, can you tell me what kind of phone it was? He says, oh, it was just a 15-year-old flip phone. That made a difference, didn't it? Because I guarantee you, if it had been that iPhone 6 Plus, 128 gig, you committed to like a 48-year term just to get it for $399, right? What happens when you walk out of the car and you go, where's my phone? My phone! Where's my phone? What would have happened to the story? I can't believe someone took my phone, right? It was just an old flip phone. All he did was make calls. He didn't care. But if it was something he put value in, he put trust in, those things are different, aren't they? Well, here in Philippians 3, it begins, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. And so let's just go on and continue there. He says, verse 3, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So what is he saying about the things in his life? He really recounts two reasons that he could boast. The first is just who he was, right? It's who he was born. How many of you are sports fans? Maybe that's why you guys don't like me. Sport, okay. Have any of you ever heard of a guy named LeBron James? Like 6'8", runs like a gazelle, leaps out of the gym. Guess what? God made LeBron James, right? He was born that way. And so Paul says, I was born a Jew of Jews, the right tribe. I was born in the right circumstances. Now, LeBron James, let's suppose when he was 8 years old, he says, man, basketball stinks. I like Nintendo, right? I'm not going to waste time learning to play basketball. I'm just going to play Nintendo or GameStop or whatever you name it, right? He probably wouldn't have accomplished the things he accomplished, right? So there are two sides of that. And so Paul says, these are the things that made me special by birth. And then he says, but as to the law, I was zealous, persecuting Christians. He says, as to my works, I excelled, right? I did those things. And so he's telling you of the great place in which he stood to exalt himself, to trust in the things of his life. But what did he say? But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. They're garbage. They're dung. It's junk, right? And so he had found something of greater value. He says, if we wanted to trust in the things of this life, I had those things, but they were garbage. And he gives you the reason. He's changing his economic system in a sense, isn't he? It's like we look in our wallet, and if you have some of the stuff in there, the green stuff, you say, this country's economic system is just, it's just withering away. I will never have another green bill in my wallet. I have 5 children. This is the extent of my wallet. I have a $1 bill. Okay? I don't like this. I'm changing what I place value in. I'm only going to use gold from here on out. I'm changing my economic system. And Paul says there were some things that motivated him to change the way in which he counted value. And what were they? He says that I may know him. He wanted Christ-likeness in his life. And he said, I'm not valuing these things because I want Christ-likeness. He wanted to possess Christ. He wanted to see the power of Christ in his life. We know what we shall be. We'll be made like him. But Paul said, I want to see it now. I want to begin to see the transformation now. So I'm changing the way I value things. But he wanted to know the power of Christ and suffering, the power of being dead to sin, but alive to God. He wanted to lay a hold of or apprehend what he had been laid hold of for. So in essence, we saw the truth that when each of us are saved, the Lord gifts us for a purpose, right? Now in Isaiah, it tells us that each of us that have been saved, we've been saved for His glory. But when we are saved and we're gifted, whatever the gift is, why do we use it? For His glory, right? It's for His glory. So I'm up here this morning for His glory, hopefully. That's the base desire, is for His glory. I want to for Christ to be glorified. And so Paul says, I want to know why I have been laid hold of, what I have been laid hold of for. And so he's changing his value system. And the last thing we saw was, in doing that, he said there are some things that we need to do. And the first thing he told us was to forget what lays behind, right? We forget the things that are behind. And today we're going to see that we reach or we stretch forward to the mark. We set our gaze. And so when we think about forgetting, there were some things that we suggested that perhaps Paul was telling us to forget. In both in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Philippians, as good as the church at Philippi had been to Paul, there apparently had been some lapses in their support for him. In chapter 2, he refers to one who came to fill in where their service was lacking. In chapter 4, he says, I'm glad that you're now helping me again, whether it was you didn't have the opportunity or the means, but whatever the reason, now you're helping me again. And one of the things that we refer to that we need to forget is we need to be quick to forget the shortcomings of the saints. We need to be quick to forget the failures of one another. Everywhere you go, everyone you talk to, it's not odd that something has happened in their life. Now, let's be honest. If we said, let's memorize John chapter 1 tomorrow, we would struggle, wouldn't we? We would have to work at that, to memorize those words on a page. And yet, everywhere I go, there are people who can give me every detail of an event that occurred 20 years ago. That's the nature of man, isn't it? And so we saw the suggestion that one of the things we need to forget if we're going to move forward is we need to be quick to forgive and to forget the failures of the saints. It's going to happen. Look, you're not going to be perfect to me. You can't expect me to be perfect to you. We have to be quick to forgive one another. We saw the illustration from Boyd Nicholson, who said he would never forget the day just before his father died that he came and he sat in his car and he told him, he said, Boyd, my life has been wasted for the Lord. I have nothing. And Boyd would go on to say that he would tell him that he had allowed the failure of the way some saints treated him in Ireland at a difficult time in his life to drive him into a shell and to do nothing. And Boyd would go on to say, the price is too great. The times are too short to be consumed with the excesses of our pride and how we feel we have been done wrong. And he would go on and say, there are many who sit at home today because they can't let go what happened 20 years ago. It'll make us bitter. We forget what lies behind. But we saw perhaps maybe we need to forget what might have been. Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, right? Do you ever think that maybe there was a time in his life when he sits in one of these dungeons? Look, I had the privilege of going in one of these dungeons in Rome. It's believed to be the last place that Paul was, Mamertine prison. I could not stand up straight. I was like this the whole time. And as you got further into the corner, it was like this. A hole in the floor for all your needs. A hole in the ceiling where they would drop the prisoners in. Do you think that there might have been ever a time in his life where Paul saw these circumstances and said, what might have been if I had stayed on the path that I was on? I could be eating the finest dinner. I could be getting the highest respect. Now, I don't know. It's just glorified. I know I'm tempted to do those things. But there's no value in it, is it? In focusing and remembering maybe what might have been. But we forget what can't be. And we saw that in Scripture, sometimes the answer is no. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord said no. He gave him the reason why he couldn't do it, but he said, you can't do that, but you can do this. Now, let's just suppose David said, well, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. And he just... Lord, why can't I do what I want to do? It's a good thing. Come on, Lord. He's not a good God. He just moped. When his son came around to build the temple, what would there have been? Nothing. He would have had to start from scratch. What about Moses? Moses' greatest desire was to go into the promised land. And because of his failure, the Lord said, it can't happen. But I will let you see them into the promised land. Paul had a thorn in the flesh, and he begged the Lord to take it away. And the Lord said, no, it's for your own good. Sometimes the answer is no, And we need to forget what can't be. Now, these are just suggestions, and so they could go on in many different ways, right? And I didn't have time. The clock is the enemy of the preacher. And I think one that I would have added was we need to forget our failures. Not that we look over our failures, not that we excuse them, but when we make them right for the Lord, we need to forget them. We need to leave them with Him. When I was saved, I had a good friend who grew up a Christian. Grew up in a Christian home. Was a good kid. Never got in trouble. Went to college and fell into sin. He repented. He made great steps to turn from his sin. He lived a life as if he was a changed man. But when there was something going on, or whether it was time to share in the Lord's Supper, I would say, why don't you ever share? Or why don't you want to do this? And he would say this, well, there's better people than me for that. And it wasn't false humility. He had been forgiven, but he was allowing his failures to defeat him. Now, just like in the life of David, in the life of Moses, sometimes our failures limit what we can do going forward, don't they? But they don't stop us from ever serving the Lord. The Lord didn't say, no, you can't do that, David. And as a matter of fact, you can't do anything. He didn't say, Moses, you can't do that, and you don't get to do anything, did he? So we need to be careful to forget. So we forget what lies behind. And today we're going to press, we're going to reach, we're going to stretch forward. And so in verse 13 to 16 of Philippians chapter 3, we read this. Paul says, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. So we're forgetting. We're no longer living in the past. Remembering our failures will only bind us. Remembering the failures of others will only leave us bitter. Remembering what might have been or what can never be will only leave us discontented. We forget. We move forward. And so now we're going to press. And the imagery we're giving is that of an athlete who has a mark in sight. It's kind of the picture of a sharpshooter. The New American Standard says the goal. King James says the mark. The Greek definition is literally this. It's the distant mark looked at. It's the goal or end one has in view. Now, how many of you have ever shot a gun? Ever played darts? How many of you have ever been to Chuck E. Cheese or the fair and got one of those little balls and there's all these different rings and you're trying to roll it into them? Those are targets, aren't they? Whether I'm shooting a gun, playing darts, or rolling those little balls, there's a target. And how many of you, when you play that little game with the balls, you say, I want to hit the very outside ring where I only get 10 points. Every time I play that game, I aim for like the gazillion points where the hole is smaller than the ball. It can't even happen. And yet, that's the target, right? That's what I want, because you get like all these tickets that fly out that you can trade in for worthless merchandise. It's the mark. It's the goal. And so he says, if we're going to stretch for these things of Christ's likeness, of knowing His sufferings, of knowing deadness to sin and a life to God, then I'm going to forget what lies behind. I'm going to set my eyes on the mark that lies ahead. And so the mark is like the target. One of my daughters, you girls will understand this. My kids are reaching an age where they're like, Dad, why do you have to tell it that it was me that did it? They don't like to be in the stories. The stories are not going to change. Only the names will remain hidden to protect the not so innocent. So one of my daughters, when she was like 7 or 8, my father bought her a pink Red Ryder BB gun. Okay? And so, Dad, when she got one, purely for her, I had to get a Red Ryder BB gun. And so we would go out in the backyard and we would set up cans. Now, the mark was the cans, right? And I would teach her how to do this. And we would start shooting. And, you know, I never missed, of course. And I kept hitting them. And my daughter, she would shoot, and you're like waiting to hear the noise. And she'd look at you like, is mine slower than yours, Dad? Because I don't hear it. She'd shoot again. Boom. Nothing. Shoot again. Nothing. Shoot again. Nothing. And she would go, there's something wrong with mine. Can I use yours? It's kind of like if you've ever been fishing and you're on one side of the pond and someone's on the other side and they're reeling in fish. What do? You go stand right beside them. It can't be me. It's got to be the spot that I'm standing in. And so she says, I need your gun. And I said, okay. So I take her little gun. Ba-ding, ba-ding, ba-ding. She's still over there going, no sound. And she goes, I don't know what it is. There's something wrong with these. Now, there was nothing wrong with the gun, was there? There was nothing wrong with the mark. The only other variable was the person who was fixing their target, right? That's true of us too, isn't it? The mark, it won't fail us, right? The means, the Word of God, it won't fail us. The only thing that's really the variable is us. When we set our gaze, when we set our focus. Look at verse 17 of Philippians 3. Paul continues and says, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. And so he says, there are some believers who set their mark on the things of this world. And there's kind of a scary statement in here. It's not only that they've set their focus or their mark awry, but what does it say? They reach a point where they glory in their shame. We would never see that in our country, would we? Where people love their sin. And not only do they love their sin, they don't even try to hide it. They glory in it. Now, these are those amongst us, he says. These are believers. Now, I think there's a very clear principle. We can be born again and still live sinful, fleshly lives. We can say, I'm not setting my mark on that. I'm going to set my mark close to it, and that's good enough. Give me 10 points on every ball, and that's all I need. But I think as we look at this, there's a good example. I love the story of Daniel, the life of Daniel. Look at Daniel chapter 1, verse 1 through 7. It says, then the king ordered Asphinaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated 3 years, and at the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now, it kind of sounds like the lottery, right? You've been taken captive, and you won the prize. You won't be beat and forced into hard labor or killed. You get to come into the king's service. And he's going to teach you their doctrine, their ways. You're going to eat their food. You're going to do it their way. You're going to be indoctrinated. But as we go on, what did we see? It says, now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. See the depths of the indoctrination? You don't even get to keep your names. We're going to get rid of those old Israelite names. And we're going to give you good names from our people. And so he changes their names. Daniel was brought into the king's court, deemed worthy and capable of serving. And the king was going to give them good things. But Daniel had set his mark. Look at verse 8. But Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now, how did he determine that this would defile himself? Well, the mark told him that, didn't it? The mark he had set for his life told him that. The mark of his God, who had told him how to live and what to do. He had a mark, and it gave him guidance. And when he set his eyes on the mark, he said, you know, those things look good. Those things appeal to my flesh. Those things sound better than what I currently have, but it's not within the mark. And so he determined that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. And the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I am afraid of my lord, the king, who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. But Daniel said to the overseer, whom the commander of the officials had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days, and let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Daniel had set his mark, and so he wasn't about to change his mark. And so he makes his mark known. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias recently, and he tells the story of a man named Andres Thomas. In 2000, Russia had started to release its prisoner. Now, Thomas was a Hungarian who had been in solitary confinement for 50 years. Solitary confinement for 50 years. He was around 20 years of age when he went in, and here he was, 70 years old, and they're releasing him. And he had been in solitary confinement. And so when they released him, he was speaking what to them seemed like gibberish. Now, these were people who had had him in solitary confinement for 50 years. So their conclusion was, he's lost his mind, let's kill him. And the aid workers who were overseeing it said, no, let us bring in some psychiatrists and some doctors and let us at least examine him. Well, they came in and they determined that he was not speaking gibberish. He was speaking an old Hungarian dialect that no one spoke anymore. But he indeed had nearly gone crazy. They looked at him, and they looked at him, and they said, let us take him. Let us care for him and see if he can return to any type of reasonable life. And so as they were releasing him, it was told that the first thing that Thomas asked for was, he said, can I see a mirror? The last time he had seen his face, he was 20 years old. I've had every day to see this beautiful transition. People come in our house, and kids are always the best because they're so honest. Who's that? What happened to you? We see it, don't we? He had not seen his face for 50 years, and he looked in the mirror, and he began to weep. He began to cry. Ravi Zacharias goes on and says, is there a mirror for the soul? Is there a reflection that you can glean, that you can gain of what God intended for you and me to look like? And I couldn't help but think of this passage and this point of setting our gaze, setting our focus on the mark when he told that story. Is there a mirror for our souls? It's the mark, isn't it? It's the Word of God. It's the place that we go to see the condition for our souls. Let's be honest. As believers, when we are saved, aren't you thankful that the Lord just didn't say, hey, go figure it out yourself? I mean, I'd be thankful to be saved. But no, He gives us His Word. And in His Word, He tells us His mind, His thought process on all sorts of things. How can we raise our children? How long should a marriage last? What is acceptable for us as believers to do? How should we walk? How should we engage the world? How should we deal with hard times? It's the mark, isn't it? And it gives us that mirror for the soul. Because let's be honest, when these difficult times happen, when these things come into our life, it's not hard to look into the mirror and say, this is the way I should respond, but this is how I want to respond. This is what Scripture says I should do, but this is what I'm going to do. It's the mirror for the soul, isn't it? So it's not only the mark which we set our gaze upon. It's not only just a target, right? I mean, that target in some sense is only as important as the person deems it to be acceptable. Now, what do you mean by that? I'm a shooter. I don't ever care about hitting the bullseye. I'm just glad if it's on the target. I don't ever care if I hit the bullseye. Am I going to get much better? Probably not. But if I say, yeah, there is a realm of which God allows us to live. But there's a desire, isn't there? There's a target. And I'm not happy just being in a desirable range. I want the target. Then we're going to work for hitting the bullseye, aren't we? We're going to work for that target. We're going to do like Paul says, I'm going to press for the mark. And so we see there's a mark. We see there's a goal. But it's not just that there's a mark or there's a goal that we set. There's an action, isn't there? He says, I press. You don't know how happy this past week made me. Football is here. The long, dry spell of no sports is over. I told my daughters, I said, I love this time of year. It's football into basketball. And they said, oh, I hate it. This is when school starts. Now, if you watched any football games, did you see when the end zone is there, the goal, the mark, the prize, and the running back is coming, but they don't want to let him get in, do they? And so he knows he's going to come up short. And so what does he do? He dives. He stretches the ball, doesn't he? He's wishing his arms were 6 inches longer. He wishes he had Inspector Gadget, Go-Go Gadget arms. He would stretch them out if he could. He reaches. He stretches. If you're not a football fan and you've seen people run races, what do? As they come to the finish line, they don't go. They stretch. They reach. They're not looking back because that shortens your arm, doesn't it? They're stretching. They're reaching. They're pressing. How many of you have ever seen the movie Cars? All right. If you have kids, you've seen that movie. It's a great movie. It's an animated movie, right? Lightning McQueen. It starts off, Lightning McQueen has no need for anyone or anything. He can do it all by himself. And he's going to win the Piston Cup. He's going to be the champ. And so he's out ahead of everyone. And he's coming into the pits, and they're like, let us get tires. He's like, oh, no, I don't need you. Just put gas in my tank, and I'm going to go. Well, he never gets tires. He's about a lap ahead of everyone. And because he has not taken tires the entire time, he comes around to the finish line, and he blows a tire. So now he's spinning sideways. He's trying to get to the finish line. The other tire blows. So now you see him. He's hopping on his back wheels, trying to get to the finish line. It ends up a three-way tie. But only because Lightning McQueen has stuck his tongue out as far as it'll possibly go. So the bumpers of the other cars are here, and his tongue is dead even. It's reaching. It's stretching. It's pressing. And so Paul says, yes, I have a mark. I have a goal, but I'm going to stretch. There's action. In the life of Daniel, there was action, wasn't there? Daniel says, I have a mark, and it's not what you want me to do, King. It's not where you're telling me to look. But he didn't say, okay, I'm better than you because I have a mark, but I'm just going to live like you. What did he say? I can't do it. There was action. He decided, he made up his mind that he would train his appetites. He didn't want to be spoiled by the delicacies of the king's table so that he wouldn't even give in to the things. You know, we daily make all sorts of decisions that set us up for either future success or challenges. Now, there are times in my life I wish I had never seen a Krispy Kreme donut. And curse these people over here. Because those things are good. Right? Because if you had never seen a donut and somebody said they're really good and you said, no, I don't want one. Really, what's the appeal? But once you've put one of those things in your mouth, right? You're like, oh, man. I'll tell you, okay, I haven't had it in a while. I'm going to pick on Tim because he's visiting today. Tim makes this delicious homemade mozzarella cheese. And he takes this mozzarella cheese and he puts tomatoes on it. And what is it? Basil. Oh, I love that guy. He puts tomatoes, mozzarella, and basil. And they're just little bite-sized morsels. You know, there are times I'm sitting at home thinking, I could go for a plate of those right now. But if I had never had it, that wouldn't happen, would it? You know, he was training his appetites. He was training his dependencies. You see, it wasn't just about decisions. Decisions, that's a hard word to say. It wasn't just about introducing weaknesses, but it was about creating dependencies. I like I think the life of Abraham, it depicts this so well. Here's Abraham depending on God. The dry time comes, and he looks to Egypt. And he turns to Egypt, and on the way down, what does he say? Well, Pharaoh might take my life. So why don't we tell this half-truth and this half-lie, and you tell him that you're my sister, and, you know, it's kind of true because you're my half-sister, and then I won't get killed, and things will be well. Well, that's okay till Pharaoh begins to take her for himself, right? The plot is discovered, and Pharaoh sends him on his way, and they actually make out with goods and wealth, right? What happens in chapter 20? A little place called Gerar. And he says, hey, why don't you tell him you're my half-sister? Wonder where he got that idea from. It kind of worked out for him, didn't it? He was protected, his wife was protected, and they got goods. And so here's another difficult, hard time. A difficult time in setting your mark. A difficult time in walking your life. And he says, hey, back in Egypt, you told him you were my sister. Why don't we do that here? Where did he get that idea? It's not just about creating or not decisions. It's about creating dependencies. Look at Daniel chapter 2 and verse 19. So here we have the scene. The king has brought all his magicians and sorcerers and soothsayers, and they can't tell him what his dream means, right? And so he says, kill every last one of them. And so Daniel hears about it, and he's like, guys, we need to pray. We need to pray that the Lord will give us wisdom that we can answer what this dream means so that we won't be killed. And so here in verse 19, it says, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven, and Daniel said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness. God, remember that. He knows what's in the darkness. He sees it all. And light dwells with him. To you, O God of my Father, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter. Therefore Daniel went into Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and he went and spoke to him as follows. Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me into the king's presence, and I will declare the interpretation to the king. Then Arioch hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. The king said to Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And listen to what Daniel said. Daniel answered before the king and said, as for which I have seen and its interpretation, I'm sorry, it says, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, conjurers, magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. This was your dream and the vision in your mind while on your bed. As for you, O king, while on your bed, your thoughts turn to what would take place in the future, and he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for your purpose of making the interpretation known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. So we set our mark, and there's an action towards it. But what was the passage in Isaiah? Why has he made us? Why has he redeemed us? For his glory. And so Daniel's making it clear that he set his mark and the Lord has rewarded it. And he's going to tell him what has happened. But it's not him, is it? And so he's making it known. He says, I'm simply pressing. I'm just a man pressing for the mark. It's a constant pursuit until the Lord takes us to be with Him. Now, in 2008, a guy by the name of Michael Phelps broke a record for the most gold medals. He won 8 medals, all to break the record. But there was one race, the 100-meter butterfly, I think it was his 7th race. He was behind like 99.9 meters of that 100-meter race. But he kept pressing and pressing and pressing. And if you've ever seen him, he's got kind of gorilla arms. His knuckles drag the ground when he walks. They're really long arms. And so here he is pressing, 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 reaching. And the guy that's been ahead of him for 99.9 meters kind of coasts up a little bit. And he says, bam. The very last movement of the arm. There's a pressing. There's a continual pushing towards it. Now, Paul says, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead. What's the point? He says, I haven't attained it yet. It's not something that I don't even think we'll attain it here. But we continually press. I don't think we see in the Word of God a retirement for the believer. If God has made you an evangelist, when do you just get to say, God, I serve my duty? So I'm going to check out, sit on the couch, I'll read my Bible. If God has made you the preacher, if God has made you a servant, whatever He has gifted you to do, when do you just get to say, well, here's my retirement? You know, He may change that work, right? It may mature into different areas and different ways, but He never just says, we're done. We're those who press. We forget what lies behind, and we press towards the mark. But we also set our sights. And we're almost out of time, so we'll finish with this. We set our sights. Look at verse 20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory, by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Him. You know, he says, this home, this place, it's not the goal. It's not what we're looking at. Sure, when I look out at my house, would I like new siding and double pane windows and a brand new tin roof? And absolutely, I'd enjoy those things. But that house isn't going with me. Somebody else is going to get those problems. Somebody else is going to get those leaks. Somebody else gets it. This life isn't it. I've heard it said, for the believer, this life is as bad as we'll ever have it. But there's another statement. There's another part of that. But for the unbeliever, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, this life is as good as you're ever going to get it. This is it. For us, it's Christ's likeness. It's an eternity with Him. For those who reject Him, it's the lake of fire. You didn't want Him? He says, fine. You don't have to have me. There's a lot of truth in that. Our mark is our hope in Christ's likeness. Romans 8:20, verse 23 says this, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with the fruit of the suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, the redemption of our body. We groan. We want something different as believers. And it's coming. There's a promise there. There's a hope. There's tremendous power in hope, isn't there? You know, I can get my kids to do anything with the hope of a great reward at the end. Kids, we're going to the beach this Saturday. You need to keep your room perfectly clean. You need to keep the dishes clean. You need to keep the house looking great. Or we're going to have to waste time getting all that done before we leave. Okay, Dad. There's a power in hope, isn't there? We saw it in the life of Abraham. Hebrews 11:13-16, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles of the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He was prepared a city for them. He says they went out looking for something better. And if they hadn't been set on something better, they would have come back. We see it in the life of Moses. We see it in the life of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And he fixed his gaze on a different hope, didn't he? For the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There was a joy set before him. So when we look here at Philippians, you know, Paul says he has a different motivation. He's going to count things differently. He's going to forget the things that lie behind him. He's setting his eyes on a mark, and he's going to press for it. And then he says, I'm fixing my gaze not on this world and all the things around it, but I'm fixing my gaze on the home that's to come. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the beauty of your word, the truth that is in it. Father, we just thank you so much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know him as their Savior, that they would speak to someone, that they might come to know him, confess him as their Savior, that he is the King of kings and that they are sinners, and they might come to know him today. Father, we pray that you would use this to encourage the saints, to encourage my heart, to encourage all who hear it, to walk more closely to you. Father, we thank you for the food in the other room, for the time of fellowship, and we just pray that it would be honoring time to you, and we just thank you for your hand of goodness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.